We are continuing our series here in 1 Samuel. And we are continuing David's flight from Saul. We've been tracking with Saul's devolution, we'll call it, or his spiraling out of control the moment. He has started off as a picture of just reliance on self, but that becomes self-obsession. That becomes acting like the evil one. That becomes acting like Antichrist. We've watched this spiral. We watched David, as he relies on the Lord, be strong. We watched David, when he is not facing the Lord, to start looking like Saul, as he's relying on himself. But God sustained David's faith. He gave him encouragement from the word, and that allowed the things to turn as we saw him begin trusting what God says and actually looking out for those who the Lord was sending him as Saul's numbers are dwindling and David's are growing. So we looked at how God sustains us in these difficult times and helps us cling when it's difficult. But we take it a step further this week now that David is on a different track. And how does God grow our faith? Not just keep us hanging on, but how does he help us trust him more and more and more? We see what God is doing through David here to be a picture of that this week. Our text this week is 1 Samuel chapter 23. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. It was reported to David, "Look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and raiding the threshing floors." So David inquired of the Lord, "Should I launch an attack against these Philistines?" The Lord answered David, "Launch an attack against the Philistines and rescue Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Look, we're afraid here in Judah. How much more if we go to Keilah against the Philistine forces?" Once again, David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered him, "Go at once to Keilah, for I will hand the Philistines over to you." Then David and his men went to Keilah, fought against the Philistines, drove their livestock away, and inflicted heavy losses on them. So David rescued the inhabitants of Keilah. Abiathar, son of Abimelech, fled to David at Keilah, and he brought an ephod with him. When it was reported to Saul that David had gone to Keilah, he said, "God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself by entering a town with barred gates." Then Saul summoned all the troops to go to war at Keilah and besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting evil against him, he said to the priest Abiathar, "Bring the ephod." Then David said, "Lord God of Israel, your servant has reliable information that Saul intends to come to Keilah and destroy the town because of me. Will the citizens of Keilah hand me over to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? Lord God of Israel, please tell your servant." The Lord answered, "He will come down." Then David asked, "Will the citizens of Keilah hand me and my men over to Saul?" "They will," the Lord responded. So David and his men, numbering about 600, left Keilah at once and moved from place to place. When it was reported to Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, he called off the expedition. David then stayed in the wilderness strongholds and in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. Saul searched for him every day, but God did not hand David over to him. David was in the wilderness of Ziph in Horesh when he saw that Saul had come out to take his life. Then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horesh and encouraged him in his faith in God, saying, "Don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king over Israel, and I'll be your second in command. Even my father Saul knows it is true." Then the two of them made a covenant in the Lord's presence. Afterward, David remained in Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Some Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "David is hiding among us in the strongholds of Horesh on the hill of Hakalah, south of Jeshimon. So now, whenever the king wants to come down, let him come down. As for us, we will be glad to hand him over to you, king," to the king. "May you be blessed by the Lord," replied Saul, "for you have shown concern for me. Go and check again, investigate where he goes and who has seen him there. They tell me he is extremely cunning. Investigate all the places where he hides, then come back to me with accurate information, and I'll go with you. If it turns out he really is in the region, I'll search for him among all the clans of Judah." So they went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness near Maon, in the Arabah south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went out to look for him. When David was told about it, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. Saul heard this and pursued David there. So went along one side of the mountain, and David and his men went along the other side. Even though David was hurrying to get away from Saul, Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them. Then a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Come quickly, because the Philistines have raided the land." So Saul broke off his pursuit of David and went to engage the Philistines. Therefore, that place was named the Rock of Separation. From there, David went up and stayed in the strongholds of En-Gedi. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here because we want you kids to hear from what God says every week. I know it's easy just to kind of maybe tune out and let the grown-ups listen, but it's important for you to listen too because God loves you kids. And what he tells you from his word is really good for you to know. He wants you to know how much he loves you and how you can say thank you to God by loving him. And so, have any of you ever been to a camp? Maybe it was just one that was nearby and only went for the day, or maybe you even went to one that was overnight. Well, I used to work at a camp. Some of you have been there before. You've heard me tell stories about it. It's the place where we did the corn maze, if some of you went along to that. That's the camp I used to work at. And I was called a senior counselor, and I had junior counselors that worked under me, and they helped. We would have like 50 kids in my group. It was a lot of kids to watch out for, right? And I needed good junior counselors to help me take care of 50 kids. Well, there was a new junior counselor, and she had been a camper of mine in years past, so I really didn't know if she was going to be a good counselor or not. And so I wasn't sure if I could really rely on her to take care of the kids. Well, I gave her small jobs at first, and she was really good at it. I was like, well, she's pretty good. Maybe I'll give her some bigger jobs, and she was really good at it. I thought, okay, I'm going to actually ask her to watch out for the kids that are the most difficult to watch. And she was so good at it that the whole camp realized she is one of the best junior counselors we've ever seen. And so I wasn't sure if she'd be good, if I could trust her, but because she worked so hard and she never messed up, I realized I can really rely on her. She's going to help me so much. Well, in the Bible, God asks us to trust him with our lives, right? We want to go to heaven forever. We don't want to be punished forever for our sin. And we don't have a way to go to heaven unless we trust God and say, I need Jesus to pay for my sin, God. And you've promised me he will. That he's once and for all will pay for it when I trust in him. And that no one could take that away once he's given that to me. And so sometimes we'll go through things in life that make it seem like, but this is really hard, and what I'm going through hurts. Does God really love me? He promised he would if he covers me with Jesus, but this seems hard. And sometimes it might be hard to trust God's promises that he'll always love you and never leave you. But if we look back to God's word, we see God always make promises and promises and promises. And he made some to David and said, you're going to be king, but it looked like David was going to get killed. It would be easy for David to say, what? I don't know if God can keep his promise. Saul's going to come kill me. At the last minute, just when it looked like Saul was going to get him, God had planned. Nope, the Philistines are going to come, and they're going to pull Saul away because no one's going to break my promise. David's going to be king. So if you're going through hard times and people tell you, if God loved you, he wouldn't make you go through this, don't listen. We're all going to go through hard times. Maybe some of you are in hard times right now. But nothing can break God's promise that if you trust in Jesus, he'll always love you as much as he loves Jesus, and he'll never turn away from you. And that's something you really need to hear when you're going through hard times, isn't it? So remember this story because it tells us how we can really trust God even when it looks like things are going bad around us. Thank you, kids, for listening. So, how does God increase our faith? Not just sustain it, but how does he increase it? We see three things come to the fore in today's text. First, through his word. See, David inquiring after the Lord constantly, and commentators note this. The biggest feature of this story is you had David relying on self, now he's just inquiring and inquiring, and God keeps giving him the word. So first, he increases our faith through his word. Second, through his people, meaning through God's people. Through God's people. And finally, through his providential care for us. Through his providential care for us. So first, through the word. Not only is David constantly inquiring after the Lord, but God is delivering. Each time David inquires, God is faithful to answer him. And David doesn't make a move without inquiring of the Lord. Now, please don't think your situation and David's situation are identical. I know there are circles of Christians who kind of teach that this is how we should live life. And as if you need, God needs to give you private communication about every decision you make. You've heard my rant about that in the past, I'm sure, many times. There was a special situation God set up with the kings of Israel. And as we saw that Saul had the spirit to guide him and lost that, David is wanting to make the most of that. And this is not what every Old Testament believer had, and it's not what every New Testament believer got once we had the Spirit. You saw Saul lost the Holy Spirit. David, after he sins with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, says, "Take not your Spirit from me." But no Christian can lose the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was doing something different back then with the kings. They empowered them. They helped them make wise decisions. And they could inquire to God, and God would answer them about decisions to make. We have the written word of God. We don't need to inquire privately. We should pray for wisdom and things like that, but we're in a different situation from David. And we see the word of God coming to David directly, it seems. We don't know exactly how, if it's through prophets, perhaps, that are with him that aren't mentioned. We also see it coming through the ephod, and that's a very mysterious thing. We mentioned it earlier in Samuel, and the ephod seemed to be this thing that God communicated through, whether it was through the stones that were kind of like the Urim and the Thummim, the white, the black stone would mean one thing, the white stone would mean another. We don't know how, but David was grateful that Abiathar fled and brought that ephod with him to David, because now David had a means of even more communication from God about the decisions he should make. He's not relying on himself. And so we see David not just relying on the word for himself, but you also see him relying on the word for others. The less he makes it about himself and the more about the glory of God, the more he is moved to see, what can I do for others through the word of God? So we see when the word comes, again, not a prophetic word, but a word just spreading through the land, the Philistines are attacking Keilah. It's a part of Judah in the very south, a border town that was a sitting target. David inquires of the Lord first. Should we go? Yes, let's do it. But then his men are afraid. We're afraid here in Judah. What are we doing walking into the Philistine camp? And know what David doesn't notice? What David doesn't do. Hey, I'm in charge here. You're following me. Or what, are you too afraid? Or locker room pep talk. Come on, guys, we can do it. He goes to God again for their sake to reassure them. And God says, not only go, but I promise you I will deliver them into your hand. Do it. So we see David acting again as this shepherd king, not just king, do what I say, but shepherd king, I'll go to the Lord again just to reassure you. And sure enough, God delivers them into their hands. But why? Because they had a perfect game plan? No, they might have had a great plan. I have no idea what it was, but it's because God was with them. And the word of the Lord reminds us, as we saw David say in the psalm he wrote, this I know, the Lord is with me. And that's what the word does, is it builds up our faith. We see situations that are frightening, as David's men did. And David reminds them, through the word of God, God is with us. There's nothing to fear. We also see David inquire, we could easily miss this, after David has delivered Keilah, again, word on the street, hey, Saul's coming. And David inquires two things of the Lord. Is he coming truly, first of all? And second of all, if he comes, are they going to hand me over? But he said something else before that. Saul is coming to destroy the town because of me. And recall what David had taken ownership of previously, when he had seen Doeg, the Edomite, there when he was talking to the priest. David said, I knew I should have done something there and then, because the entire town of priests got wiped out, and David took responsibility for it. He knows what Saul has a tendency to do. He's going to do that everywhere he thinks anyone might be helping me. So this is not just about David and his men. It's about sparing Keilah. Is he coming, Lord? Okay, he is. They're going to get destroyed unless they hand me over to Saul. And are they going to? Yes, they will. Okay, so me and my men need to get out of here to spare them and also to seek safety. But it's not just, again, about what's good for David. It's about what's good for the people of God. And David isn't just receiving God's word. David is acting on God's word. See, that's what happens when your faith is being built up. I know God's word is true. Okay, how well do you really embrace that? Well, if I'm not willing to take a step out and do something based on these promises, then maybe I really don't Maybe I'm not convinced, really, that it's that all that true. And so in this, he is so contrasted with Saul, where he is seeking the Lord. And as his successes grow, he doesn't slack off. Okay, I started off needing God's help, but now I think I've got this king leader thing down. No, the more he consults, the more he gets success, and the more he consults. It doesn't lead to him trusting in self again. It leads him to cling to God all the more. And so in this, he is so contrasted with Saul. Saul, without any attempt to consult with the word of the Lord, just assumes he knows God's will. So when the report comes that David is there, shuttered in the town of Keilah, in verse 7, Saul says, God has handed him over to me, for he has trapped himself by entering a town with barred gates. So he already knows directly from the mouth of a prophet, God has rejected you. You are no longer king. He's not going to listen to you. You can call out, he will not respond. But he's so obsessed with self, believing his own lies. Aha, God has handed him over to me. I'm going to go kill the guy God promises is going to be king. Again, Saul has been insane in numerous portions of the story, and here he is again. So again, this is classic reliance on self and where it gets you. Saul is all he has left. I mean, Doeg might be still hanging around a little bit, but he's killed off the priests. He's cut himself off from Samuel. He's lost the ephod. And God has said, by the way, if you call out, I'm not going to listen. Saul has totally cut himself off from the Lord. So he's got to determine what God's word is for himself. And that kind of typifies American Christianity pretty well. We determine what God's word is for ourselves. We see what a frightening place that is to be. So, what does all of this do for David? This reliance on the word and God strengthening him through it. It produces in David a desire to glorify God. It's not about, I need to keep myself safe like we saw before. So, after the Ziphite betrayal there, when they said, Saul, hey, we'll gladly hand him over to you, and they tell him where he's hiding, David penned Psalm 54. And if you want to turn there, you may, but I will read it to you. Look at how there's not a hint of self-pity, nothing about whining. It is all about, God, I want to glorify you in this very difficult situation. Psalm 54, verse 1. God, save me by your name and vindicate me by your might. God, hear my prayer. Listen to the words from my mouth. For strangers rise up against me and violent men intend to kill me. They do not let God guide them. God is my helper. The Lord is the sustainer of my life. He will repay my adversaries for their evil. Because of your faithfulness, annihilate them. I will sacrifice a freewill offering to you. I will praise your name, Lord, because it is good. For he has rescued me from every trouble, and my eye has looked down on my enemies. Remember, David's in a different covenant context, the old covenant. The enemies of God needed to physically die. So you're not to pray that God annihilates your neighbor with whom you're having a dispute, okay? We pray in a new covenant fashion, Lord, stop the powers of darkness in what they're trying to promote here and let your truth shine here and may you be glorified as your gospel goes forth. But what we see here, David is so far from where he was a week or two ago in wanting this all to be about God getting glory. And we need to look at the situations we face. And the point is, and go be like David, kids. No, that's not the point of the story. We see that this is what happens. This is what God does through his word for his people. We need to beg God, Lord, drive me to your word instead of relying on self. And let me see what a greater thing it is to rely on your word than anything the world could offer. It's very easy for us to not listen. It's easy for us to listen to the voices that our old nature and the world can encourage us to gather around us. Voices that don't challenge us. Voices that don't confront us. It's easy for us to gather around us voices that only tell us what we want to hear. Well, the word does sometimes tell us what we want to hear, and we want to be comforted and reminded of Christ's love, and that's a beautiful thing. But sometimes it confronts us, and we need that confrontation. We need to be pulled out of ourselves by being reminded of the holy calling God's given to us, of what our rejection of that calling does when we're being self-obsessed, and what Christ has done about that, to fill us with gratitude for him, to make it about him and those he's put around us, and turn away from self. The word will do this more powerfully than anything else God has given you. His word, he has tailored to each of us to grow our faith more and more, whether it's in hearing it preached, in hearing it read, or in your own reading and meditating and praying over it. Turn to the word with more frequency and with more zeal, and treat it like Christ did. Christ is on earth, and he said, the word is my food. We can't live without it, and the more we eat healthy food, it strengthens us. I know you know this, but that's part of what God does with us. We rehearse these things, and by rehearsing them, they shape us more and more. Which takes us to our second point. God gives us the word to sustain, to grow, to increase our faith. But he also increases our faith, why am I marble mouth all of a sudden? Increases our faith through his people. And so we see at a most crucial moment in this story, he's already been betrayed by Kila, and we don't know, David doesn't know the future, but he's about to be betrayed by the Ziphites. And right at this moment, God has Jonathan risk his life, depart from Saul's company, who's looking for David, and come find him and encourage him in his faith. Verse 16 says, then Saul's son Jonathan came to David in Horesh and encouraged him in his faith in God, saying, don't be afraid, for my father Saul will never lay a hand on you. You yourself will be king. So again, look at the timing here and God's care of sending Jonathan here, again, moving him to risk his life to come encourage his brother. I hope we see this as very crucial to the life of God's people. We must set a high priority on building each other up. And it's very common throughout the epistles, a very common way we are told, not just hinted at or given advice, we are commanded, because of what has been done for you in Christ, building each other up, encouraging each other in these things is absolutely a required response. Because we are now loving others as we've been loved. Okay, I have been given all of this. Now, who can I share it with? And we see Jonathan, I'm not concerned about my own kingship. I have been told about a better plan God has, and David, the shepherd king, is that plan. I'm going to rest in God's plan. I'm not going to fight it. In fact, I'm going to go serve that very one. Yes, it will cost me, perhaps, but I'm going to go serve him and build him up because that's the right thing to do in response to what God has done for me. So Hebrews 10 will talk about this, unpacking the incredible work of Christ and then how it should move us to build each other up. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have boldness to enter the sanctuary through the blood of Jesus, he has inaugurated for us a new and living way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed in pure water. Let us hold on to the confession of our hope without wavering, since he who called... Sorry, man, I got old versions that I'm memorizing and they're conflicting here with what I'm reading. Sorry. Since he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to provoke love and good works. Other translations will say, build each other up in good deeds. Not neglecting to gather together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging each other. And all the more as you see the day approaching. So this is all based on what's been done for us. Christ has shed his blood and made a new way. He has parted that curtain that kept sinners out of the Holy of Holies and said, I will die so you can enter and enter boldly, boasting in me. So therefore, based on all that, what's our response? It is saying, who can I encourage and remind of these things? Again, he's talking about what Christians are doing for Christians here. We're building each other up here because of what's been done for me. And if I look and say, Christ is my only hope and I can't live unless I have what he's done, and he then freely gives that to me, who am I to withhold the passing on of that encouragement to each other? And it says they made a covenant. Jonathan and David made a covenant after Jonathan built him up and strengthened his faith. Is that another promise they made in addition to the ones they already had made? No, it's not. It's a rehearsal of something David already knew. That's hard for David to believe right now in his circumstances. David knows God's promise that he's going to be king. Jonathan doesn't bring him new information. He rehearses something David already knows. This is very similar to God's covenant renewal ceremonies he would have with Israel on a regular basis. And our church service is designed to actually mimic that covenant renewal ceremony. We come together to rehearse things we already know, but they are to encourage us in the truth of those things, to remind us, yes, why have I started thinking that other things are more important or more reliable than what God has promised? And so David is built up by hearing something he already knows. But he's reminded the circumstances here of me facing certain death wherever I turn can't undo what's been promised by God. And my brother coming to me and telling me that is crucial. If we only hear these truths bouncing about in our own brains and ringing in our own ears, they start to ring hollow. We need to hear, as Hebrews said, don't stop gathering together, because we need to hear these truths from outside of ourselves. And it's common in our circles to say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. That's a great thing to do. If that's all you ever get, you're going to start starving. You need to have someone else outside of you say, this is true. Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom you are chief, of whom I am chief. You aren't the only one believing this. It's true. If you trust in Christ, you are covered by his blood. So when we know each other are struggling in various ways, don't hesitate to bring something to them they already know. They've already heard that before. Yep, and right now they're drowning. Tell them again. And don't you be offended. Did they think I didn't know that when they came to tell me that my hope in Christ is real? Of course you knew it. And they loved you enough to want to remind you that it's really true. Even though your circumstances make it seem like, really, could God love me? He's making me go through this? Yes, he does. And the way that Paul describes the church's function as we build each other up in Ephesians 4 is very important. And we see this function of what we do for each other. In verse 15, after describing why we have pastors and elders shepherding us, Paul says, but speaking the truth in love, let us grow in every way into him who is the head, Christ. From him the whole body, fit and knitted together, by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by proper working of each individual part. So we receive the gospel, we receive shepherding from God, from God's officers, and we take that to each other and build each other up in it. So God strengthens us through his word, and then he uses his people to bring that word to us, often when we need it the most. Don't hesitate to receive it. And don't hesitate to give it. God has designed us to need that and to give that to each other. And finally, he strengthens our faith through his providential care for us. And that is one of the things that scholars will really highlight in this text as well. The incredible providence that keeps cropping up at every turn. It almost seems more prevalent than those seeking David's life. It can be easy for us to mistake providence for prophetic word or miracles that happen, but we actually really detract from God's amazing plan of everything working perfectly for his ends if we just chalk it up to a prophetic word or miracle. I'm saying there's not prophetic words and miracles happening. There are. But we can't also miss that God's providence is perfectly orchestrating everything for his ends. So look at the intricacy of God's providence here for his people. The tip-off coming at just the right time that the Philistines are attacking Keilah. That wasn't a prophecy. That was some human God orchestrated to come bring that news. And that person came to David, not Saul, so they probably risked their life to get word to David again, not just to go fight Keilah, Saul's not doing anything, but another to come, bring a tip. By the way, Saul is coming. That wasn't a prophetic word. That was God's perfect orchestrating. This person's going to say this, and this person's going to say that, and my ends are going to work to keep my promise to David. Look at the perfect timing, I mentioned this already, of Jonathan's arrival to David. Imagine the potential devastation for David facing two betrayals in a row, particularly of people he has saved. David doesn't know the Ziphites are going to betray him, but God does. And so what does he do? He sends Jonathan at just the right time before that betrayal happens to say, I know that's they just betrayed you and you just saved them, but you will be king. Don't fret. David is now built up in God's perfect timing to face the next betrayal that's coming. The amazing deliverance God gives from the Ziphites' betrayal there in the wilderness is just God's providence shining in ways that are even brighter than his other providence we see throughout Scripture. He uses the Philistines of all people to be the deliverer of David. I hope you see the beautiful irony in all that and why no one would bet on that. David's going to be in a tough spot, people. What do you want your money on? Miraculous intervention, this or that, or the Philistines? I don't think anyone's betting on the Philistines. They didn't come directly to stop Saul, but they did, in God's plan, stop Saul. God has made a promise. The shepherd king is going to deliver his people. No power exists that's going to be able to shut that down. So as David is surrounded on every side by enemies that want to kill him, the people of God, Paul says, we're surrounded on every side. Our old nature is always with us, causing trouble. The world is around us, always tempting us away from hope in Christ. And so are the powers of darkness, throwing gasoline on both of those fires to make them worse. And the enemies want us to fall away. But God has said his shepherd king is going to deliver his people. And that pointed to the shepherd king who will deliver you. So your circumstances cannot undo God's promises, though everyone will tell you to interpret his promises through your circumstances instead of, no, interpret them through the word. And then let the light of the word shine on my circumstances so I interpret them in light of the promises. And so acting on his word, things we know can't be undone, is the only thing that makes sense when we are facing difficult times. We need his help in that, and that's exactly what he's promised the Spirit will do for us. And seeing God's incredible providential deliverance of David here, I think, is a great help in moving us to trust when our circumstances look absolutely dire and look as though there's no way God could deliver on a promise if things look the way they do. Commentators note, and several of them lament the fact that the intensity of what's going on here in the Hebrew doesn't carry over well into the English. And because we have the benefit of hindsight, we can be like, yeah, well, we know David's getting out of this, so whatever. But in the moment, no one has that, okay? And so the intensity here of what's happening is everything looks absolutely lost. This is it. The jig is up for David. I know God made a promise, but the mountain is here. Saul's on one side, and David's forces are over here. And the language actually means to encircle. Saul is doing what's, you know, a pincer's move. He's got people coming from both sides around the mountain, and there's nowhere for David to go. He says he's hurrying, but Saul is catching up. The kind of intensity, I make fun of people who quote Tolkien, and then I go do it. But if you recall from the Fellowship of the Ring, when they are holed up in Moria and they've seen the slaughter of the dwarves that had happened years before by orcs, and they find the old chronicle and they open it and they read, drums in the deep. There is no way out. We cannot get out. They're coming. Like, that's the kind of what you're feeling here, okay? That moment, like, there's nowhere to go. God made a promise. How's he going to keep it? The Philistines? I hope we see the beautiful irony in that. Yes, God will orchestrate even the Philistines to his ends. This isn't a miracle. It's God's providence. I know in something like that, like only a miracle is going to save David here, or a God who has orchestrated everything to happen according to his plan for the benefit of his people. And I think we water down God's providence if we chalk this up to a miracle. No, it's not a miracle. It makes total sense. Saul being insane, let's send all my forces to go find David. Philistines, hey, Saul left that thing open. Let's go take it. Okay? Nothing miraculous there. This is what people do. But God uses Saul's folly and the Philistines' greed to his ends so that the shepherd king will live and he will deliver his people just as God said. If that doesn't stoke your faith in the perfection of God's promises, I'm out of ideas. I don't know what will. Because by earthly circumstances, this should never have panned out the way it did. But earthly circumstances are what God plans for his ends. They aren't left up to chance. They aren't chaotic. So when we are facing these things, beg the Lord, help me trust that your plan to never leave me nor forsake me cannot be undone. This pain I'm going through is not your having left. It's not your punishing me for whatever it is I've done because you've left me. No, Christ covered that. Yes, we go through consequences for sin sometimes, but not his anger. Our difficult circumstances are not his anger. They can't be. Christ took it all. So don't let the world tell you your circumstances can undo God's promises to save you and deliver you. Nothing can. Christ has accomplished it once and for all. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand. Go to the Word for your feeding. Lean on God's people to remind you of these truths. And look at the Word for how God orchestrates his providence. And remember, that same providence is operating today. Nothing will snatch me out of his hand.